O eternal God, your word is settled forever in the heavens and cannot be broken. May your will in heaven be aligned on earth. Let us be your servants to establish your righteousness in this lower kingdom. Cause us to know your will, your work, and your ways so that we may be fit for this great work in the name of Jesus Christ the King. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. Acts chapter 9, 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed round him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter into the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could not see. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. You may be seated. We turn a corner in the book of Acts now with the incredible conversion of Paul, called here Saul in his former nature, which will lead to the taking of salvation to the Gentiles. The Jews as a body and a generation, now having made their apostasy and their rebellion clear by beginning to kill, imprison, and persecute the servants of the Lord. They have taken the life of one very precious to the church, Stephen. And now the Lord Jesus, will take the life of one of their precious ones and make him his. You might say that's true Indian style, all right? You get one of us, we get one of you, all right? And so Jesus is taking what has been taken away. They took Stephen, he's taking Saul. Stephen, the promised one. Saul, the promising one. Verses 1 through 2, we see the breath of death coming down upon the church. And in verse 2, 3 through 4, we see Christ's judgment on Saul's work. And then in 5 through 8, we see Saul's saving belief in Christ as the Lord. In verses 1 through 2, verse 1, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. The word for breathing here is not, you don't want to get the picture here that he is spewing out of himself threats and murder. That's not the picture here. The picture is actually more profound than that. The word here is impneon, and that word means inhale, not exhale. It means breathing in, not out. That is, it is by a breath that he is animated, and that breath animates him to threats and murder. Now, God created man by breathing into Adam, animating him with the breath of life. In Genesis 2:7, we see, then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Sin had brought to man's nostrils different airs. When Eve took of the fruit and ate of it, her head, as it were, was stuck into a different world, a world in which she saw things and breathed other airs than those in the airs of God's creation. The breath of death and vanity, so that it would be said of sinful men in Isaiah 2:22, sever yourselves from such men. Whose breath is in his nostrils. For what is he to be accounted of? Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25. There is a way which seems right to a man. There is an atmosphere that animates man's actions, but its end is the way of death. Saul's problem was that he had malaria, which means bad air, malaria, from a foul kingdom, which only animated him to lies and violence lies and violence. The breath of Saul's life was threats, menacing words, lies, corruption, and murder, slaughter, violence. Note the satanic couplet here. Lies and murder. Lies and murder. The marks of Imago Diablo. Saul was of his father, the devil, who was a murderer from the beginning, says John 8:44, and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies and the father of liars. This poor Saul needed to be reborn. He was born into Satan's kingdom. Now he needs to be reborn. He needs to be reborn out of that kingdom, out of that atmosphere, out of those airs from a foul kingdom which only animated him to lies and violence. He needed to be reborn and translated to the kingdom of life and light. And Jesus visited him to do just that. Verse 2, Saul went to the high priest and asked for letters, for dispatches, for letters of permission to enter into the synagogues at Damascus and to arrest people there. The Christians had scattered and now they were spreading beyond Judea. They must be stopped. The Jews had tried to stamp out the Christianity, stamp out the church. And in doing so, had actually spread it and caused it to burn more in other places, in Samaria and Judea. And now it's licking away at the whole Roman region. Damascus is the capital of the prefecture of the proconsulate of Syria that contains Judea. If Christianity gets into the synagogues of the capital, where Judean law is without any effect and cannot reach them, then it may spread like wildfire all over Coelho, Syria, and perhaps to the Roman world beyond, and affect all of the synagogues everywhere and all of the Jews in the diaspora. Remember that the church at this time is still very much a part of Judea. He went there to ask for letters so that he could go to Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, what does that mean? The way. Well, it means Jesus. Who's Jesus? He's the way. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. Those who are following his way, his followers, his disciples, those who are in his pathway. And so that he might go there and arrest any of those who were a part of the way, both of men and women, both of indiscriminately, of anybody, making an example of them all, trying to stamp out what to them were the ants and the termites, rather than trying to get at the ant hill itself, the place where all of this was starting, which is the gospel, rather than engaging the powerhouse to try to stamp them out one by one. Sucker by sucker. He might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul wanted permission to make arrests in all of these synagogues and so complete the work that had spread so much in Jerusalem. He was breathing out threats and murder because he was breathing in the airs of hell. Verses 3 through 4, Christ's judgment comes down upon Saul's work. Verse 3, as Saul was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus. He was nearly finished with his journey when on his way, he was going there with the fullest possible intention, the exercise of his free agency to fulfill his purpose against the church of Jesus Christ. And suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Saul came into confrontation with the very kingdom with which he was making war. A kingdom of light was penetrating the dark realm in which he lived and breathed his threats of murder. And he fell, verse 4. The participle here is active, probably to be taken that he threw himself to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" There's no sign of violence in this query. It's a plaintive tone. Why me? Why, O Saul, have you chosen me to be the object of your wrath and of your hatred? Preparatory to salvation comes the charge against Saul. Guilty of persecuting Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Lord, the Savior of sinners. That was the charge against all of us when Jesus sent forth his Spirit to gently lead us into the kingdom of light and of life. He does not have to overpower us with violence, but only to say the word that reveals our sin to us, and we're but clay in his hands. If Saul had come to Christ in his sin after his death, it would have been a different story altogether. He might have come before him as Lord, as judge, and said, "Lord, Lord, did not I do all these things in your name?" I'm sure Saul thought that he was doing everything he was doing in the Lord's name. The situation would have been very different. He would have heard the wrathful Lamb say, "Depart from me." But mercy saw to his judgment in this life so that he would admit, "I do not even know my own Lord, for I've been persecuting him. I have been persecuting him." It is a mercy that our judgment comes to us in this life. That is the great gift of this life to mankind, that it is in this life that he has the opportunity to settle himself with his Maker and with his God. Verses 5 through 6, we see Saul's saving faith, his true belief and trust in Christ as his Lord. He said, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord?" Maybe Saul thought that he was the angel of the Lord. Maybe he wanted clarification on just who this heavenly being was that was speaking to him. And so he says to him, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you who obviously is above me and to whom I obviously owe submission and worship? Who are you? Tell me who you are." Saul called him Lord. His heart was in submission. In the twinkling of an eye, just like that, he had been quickened to life. Quickened to life. Here, breathing the airs of hell. Threats and violence. And suddenly, "I want to know who this Lord of mine is, whom I've been persecuting." He now exhaled his first breath, the breath of faith in the one who was his king. "But what is the name of this king?" And he said to him, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. I am Jesus. Do you not know, Saul, that you're breathing threats and murder against your own Messiah, your own Lord, your own God, and doing so in the name of God? Do you not know who I am? That I am, as Zechariah says in 13, one will say to him, 'What are these wounds upon your hands?' And then he will say, 'Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends.'" The matter ends there. Almost as soon as it began, and now the king begins to issue his commands to his newly reborn servant. Notice how quickly this whole thing takes place. You know, man wouldn't have done this. Man wouldn't have let Saul off so easily. We would have beaten up on him for a while to transfer to him some of our own bitterness before we let him off. But Jesus had already died for Saul, and now he was coming to visit him with that atonement. And once the matter was done, it was done. "Now you're my servant. Now you must obey me. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." What an amazing encounter. to his beloved elect, in spite of the depredation which he had done to the church, and which we have sought to do against him. He reasons with us. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. To those who are humble and contrite under his word and tremble at his word, he comes to us reasonably, saying to us, you are a sinner, you need to be saved, you need to be forgiven, you need to be cleansed. And we humbly submit ourselves to him to wash us of our sins. But if we get our back up, if we reason against him, if we withhold our judgment until the jury of our own heart and mind comes forth, then there's nothing left to us but a future judgment. And we will not do well in that judgment. Be judged here. Be judged now. A judgment unto salvation. In verse 7, the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. This visitation was for Saul alone. It was for Saul alone. The Holy Spirit comes to us particularly. He comes to us specifically. He does not crowd us into a herd and then sort us out later. There are many versions of the gospel going around, false versions of the gospel going around that have us as being herded in together and then sorted out as time goes along. He comes to us one by one. It doesn't matter what crowd you're in when he comes to you. It doesn't matter where you're located at the time. You can be in a house of debauchery and he can come to you in that place and visit you with his salvation. You can be like Saul here on his way to murder, and he will meet you in the way and bring you to salvation. He comes to his own, and that salvation is particular to them. That blood was shed particularly to that person. There were others who were around him. They were not included. Maybe they would be later, but not this time. This visitation is Saul's, just as your visitation was yours. Atonement is limited. The visitation of salvation is brought only to the one who is in the way of the winds of the Spirit. He goeth where he listeth. And when you are in the way of his going, he comes to you and he visits you on the wings of the gospel. Saul got up from the ground, though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. Saul came seeing. Came seeing with his own eyes and saw nothing. When his eyes were taken from him, he saw everything. He now is looking into that world that had been forsaken by Eve. He now is breathing the airs of a new world. See what airs this new Saul could breathe. Colossians 1, 9 through 14 says, for this reason also, since, and this is Saul speaking here, okay? This is that very Saul, now Paul, speaking to the Colossian church and saying, for this reason also, since the day we heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled, that you might fill your lungs and breathe in the airs of heaven, the atmosphere of truth and life, to be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit, the high mark of life, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, breathing out the airs of gratitude to God, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness, that malodorous and diseased air of sin and corruption, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In Romans 8:29, he preaches to the Romans, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." Saul, to become Paul, is no longer imago diablo, but imago Dei, in conformity to the imago Christi. In Christ, he has been brought back to the image of God, and is being brought back to the image of God. Notice that from the time that Jesus raised him from the spiritual dead to the time that he begins to assign to him his marching orders in this world is just like that. The turn of the corner. He believes in him as Lord and immediately begins to turn away from his life of darkness and begins to turn towards the obedience of him in light. This one who was destroying the church will now build it. This one who was destroying God's people will now be a foundation builder in the church. This one who was breathing forth threats and murder, this very one will now be the great teacher and instructor of the church throughout all the centuries to come. This is the work of the Lord. Two things. Number one, his unconditional election. Saul was going forth to kill, and Jesus met him to give him life. To give him life. To give him life. And God had a commission for him. He saved him unto good works. Out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of life. Putting off the works of the flesh, putting on the Holy Spirit. This would be Saul's life from this time on. And this is a turning point in the church, because the church is about to break forth out of its shell into the world, to go forth into the nations and to carry the gospel to many everywhere. Has God met you? Has he visited you? Has he met you in the way? Has his visitation come to you? Has he transferred you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light? Were you, who was once like your father the devil, now made in the image of his dear Son? Is that you? Is that you? Or are you fooling yourself? Are you still in darkness and pretending to be in light? Is your Christianity one of knowing the right words to say to impress people and to make them think that you're a part of it, the way? Are you in the way? These are the challenges that come to us here. And in the conversion of Saul, we see the power of God to resurrect the dead soul to life. The power of God. that even as he called the worlds into existence by the word of his power, so he comes to his elect people. He comes to those chosen ones, particularly wherever they are in the world, comes to them with his word of power in the gospel, in which is the power of the Holy Spirit to give life and raise a spirit from the dead. Is that you? Is that you? If not, you are hearing the gospel right now. You are in the way of hearing his word and his life-giving precepts. And what is being presented to you is Christ saying, "Why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus. I am Jesus. Say to him, 'Who art thou, Lord? Who art thou, Lord? Teach me your way, for my way is the way of death, and your way is the way of life.'" Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is our Savior, our Lord, and our King. We thank you for the magnificence of his power as displayed in the conversion of Paul. We thank you, Lord, that we are witnesses and testifiers of what you have done in our life, that you have come to us and visited us in the fullness of time, that you have raised our spirits from the dead, that you have turned us around from our way and into your way, and you have caused us, O Lord, to walk in obedience and joyfully before you all the days of our lives. We have seen these things. The worldling has not. Those who do not believe do not know. They are not testifiers. They are not witnesses. We are. And we pray, O Lord, that you would cause us to be witnesses in this world, to carry the gospel to those that you lay in our way, in order that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we might call them as well to life in you. And Lord, we pray that as we walk in you, that you would give us our orders, that you would give us our dispatches, that even as we sought dispatches in death at what time, now, O Lord, we look to your dispatches of life. Cause us, O Lord, to walk in your ways, in obedience to you, and to fulfill all that you have made us to be and saved us to be, because your salvation is unto the good works that you have prepared from before the foundation of the world. In all these things, we look to Jesus and his cross for the power. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We come now to the Lord's Supper, which is a sacrament. Don't be scared by that word. Some people are. There's no need to be. A sacrament is not a sacrifice. There is no sacrifice here. This is not an unbloody sacrifice before us. What it is it is a picture of the cross, a place through which we exercise our faith. We do not believe that this bread is anything but bread. We do not believe that this wine is anything but wine. We do not believe that somehow we can hocus pocus it and turn this into flesh and into Jesus' flesh and this into his blood. And yet at the same time, the identity between these things, blessed, is so close that it affects our body and our spirit. We're going to eat this bread. We're going to drink of this wine here. But we're going to do it in faith, not in the bread, in faith, not in the wine, but in faith in the flesh of Jesus Christ, in faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood to cleanse us from our sins, the flesh to draw us together to the Father. That is what we're doing. This is preaching to us. It's preaching to our senses. It's preaching to our spirits. It's preaching to all of our being, saying to us, Jesus' death on the cross is as powerful today as if it is happening right now. Right now. This is how we are refreshed. This is the brook that we drink from. that renews us. And it's for believers. It is for those who savingly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, baptized, part of his body. Part of his body. Because this is a communion. It's for you. If that's not you, if that's not you, refrain from this. Because whether you believe it or not, there is a true, real Holy Spirit who is here in the midst of us now, watching over us in grace and in judgment of us, to eat this without being baptized, without being a member of his body, without truly believing in him and loving him, is dangerous. Not going to lie to you. It's dangerous. That's truth. It's truth. But to those who believe, it's life and blessing. Let's pray and ask God's blessings upon this meal. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this bread, and we pray that you would bless it and make it a means of grace by which we comprehend that flesh of yours that was torn when the veil was torn and the holy place was open to us and communion with God was made open to us through Jesus, through Jesus's torn flesh. We pray that you would bless this wine, Lord, and that you would make it a means of grace by which we may see the blood shed for us, which should be our own blood, because we deserve death for our sins, and yet you have taken our guilt, our death, and our iniquity upon yourself, Lord Jesus Christ. And by that, you cleanse us. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Cause us to see it again. Take us to it, Lord. Cause us to see it as if it is happening now. Cause us to understand that the power of this blood and the power of your torn flesh is as much our life today as it has been at any point in history for the last 2,000 years. Because the same Spirit abides in the church today. We lift all of these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.